what you see is that we're looking at our walk, the walk that we have as Christians, our walk, our daily conduct of living. We want to make sure that in every aspect of our walk of faith, it truly is in faith and trusting God to help us, that it's a desperately dependent walk of faith. And that's what you see there. Right before it says our walk in communion, being willing, we need to be willing to take daily steps of faith and desperate dependency upon the Lord. Desperate dependency. Desperation, life or death. I cannot take this step without God. Heavenly Father, we are blessed. We have a great privilege as we come before you right now. We will open your word. We will seek to study and understand what you're teaching us. Today we celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Lord, would you help us as we seek to understand what this means? Would you help us as we seek to understand the seriousness of it, the value, all that it encompasses this wonderful celebration? Lord, as we approach your throne of grace this morning with your word, we pray that you would help us right now to make a quiet commitment, quiet our hearts before you, be undistracted students of your word. Be ready to listen intently to what you're going to teach us so that we can be changed. Lord, would you help us to commit right now that we would be willing to do whatever you call us to do. Before we even hear it, would you help us right now to commit ourselves to obedience? If you show me this in my heart that needs to be changed, Lord, I will change. I will confess it as sin and be repentant, forsake that way. Lord, would you show us our sin? Would you reveal it to us? Lord, would you teach us great and mighty things from your word this morning? Would you encourage us? As we see these profound truths from your word, Lord, would you bring change to our lives? We need your help. Guide us now as we commit this time to you. Guide our hearts. Please be with me. Give me the words to say. And Lord, we look forward to seeing what you will do as you draw all of us into a greater awe of you, greater sense of awareness of your greatness. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In your outlines, you see there the title of the message today is Our Walk in Communion. Our Walk in Communion. Today we'll consider our communing with God in our observance of the Lord's Supper. We make it a practice to celebrate the Lord's table once a month on the second Sunday of each month. As we consider our walk in faith, moving forward in faith, I believe it's important to understand the gravity or seriousness of communion. It's too easy for us to become so familiar with communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, that we enter into it lightly. And it's not that big of a deal. We need to always see it is a big deal. We always need to sense the gravity, the seriousness, how vital this celebration is. It's a time of worshiping God. So this message is all about the communion table. But it's also all about what God has done for us. It's all about who we are before God. It's all about our need to realize and understand where our hearts should be in reference to who our God is, so that we will not be flippant, irreverent with this time. Our walk of faith is a lifestyle which should be a declaration of our communion with God on a daily basis. We should be, if you will, observing communion moment by moment, day by day, that we are in communion with God. That's the whole idea. Being closely knit with the Lord. Our participating in communion as we commune with God. We participate in the communion table as we commune with the Lord. It's important that we understand this process. We'll seek to consider the institution of communion, the irreverence associated with communion, and the inspection regarding communion. So let's begin by looking at the institution. The institution of communion itself. Here we see in verses 23 through 26, we are commanded to be worshipful. We are commanded to be worshipful. Notice what Paul commands us. He's basically saying attribute the proper worth. Attribute the proper worth. That's really what we are commanded to do as we consider the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Please follow along with me as I read. It says these words, "For I have received of the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." Here we begin by just seeing the symbolism of the supper. There's some symbolism that really is important for us to see. Paul draws our attention to the back to the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He draws our attention back to the upper room. On such a great occasion as talking about the Lord's Supper, this time of communion, why does Paul draw to our attention and remind us that Jesus was betrayed that night? Why does he remind us of the ugliness of that evening, associated with that evening? Why? I think it's important to see the symbolism. See, the atmosphere was somber. The disciples were dwelling upon the news that Christ was going to be leaving them shortly. The shadow of the cross, it looms heavy over Christ, every thought and word. He would soon be betrayed, and soon each of the remaining 11 who professed their total loyalty would abandon and forsake him. Peter would adamantly deny that he even knew Jesus. The backdrop of the supper is the betrayal of Christ. This is symbolic of our sin against our Savior. See, in coinciding with the great love for our Savior is the ugliness of the reason for which he came, is to save us from our sin. And so Paul reminds us the same thing that Jesus did. The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And the night in which he was betrayed, because of the betrayal of mankind against their God, because of the denial of mankind of their God, because of mankind forsaking and sinning against their Creator, with all of that shadow of sin upon the moment as the cross looms heavy over the situation, defines for us why Christ needed to go to the cross, why we needed him to go to the cross, and why he willingly went to the cross. So you see symbolism just from the outset. Consider verses 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, this is speaking of Jesus, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." There's a reoccurring phrase there that's mentioned twice. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Consider the sacredness of the supper. Consider the sacredness. What's so sacred about communion? He says, do this. We are commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. What does that mean? What does it mean to... why? When he says remember, in remembrance of me, is he simply saying, just remember 2,000 years ago that I died on the cross and go on your merry way? No, what this command that Jesus is giving us, it speaks of the sacredness of the celebration. It's not, this reminder is not a trivial act of superficial memory, just being able to lay out the facts. Yeah, Jesus was buried. He died 2,000 years ago, was buried and rose again the third day. Boom, on my way. It's not just a superficial memory of being able to just lay the facts out with no emotion, with no impact. This remembrance is a transforming memory, a transformational memory. Often we can participate in the celebration with our mind on other things. See, I want to challenge us as we come before the Lord. Every single Sunday that we approach the Lord, this is a time of worshiping Him. We get to sing. We get to lift our voices that God gave us and worship our great God. He is awesome. And we have the privilege of saying how awesome He is in public with our church family. What a great opportunity. Don't dial your mind out. Get it in. Zone in. And let's worship the Lord together. Every single Sunday. Then we approach the time of offering. And that's a time of worship. Giving back to God a portion of what He has given us and saying, "Thank You, Lord. All that I have is Yours. And I'm giving this back to You as an act of worship so that Your gospel can be furthered. Your ministry can be furthered. Your kingdom can be advanced. You want to use me to worship You in giving a tithe." And then we approach the Lord in His Word. And it's the worship continues as we humble ourselves and we sit under the preaching of God's Word. We allow the Holy Spirit to be ministering to our hearts and teaching us these truths and helping us to understand these powerful, precious truths from God's Word. We should be locked in. Are there times where we're going to have this rabbit trail thought that kind of distracts us for a moment, but it should be quickly drawn back? Lord, I'm here for You. I'm here to worship You. I want to show You I love You. I want to gain from You what You have for me. I want to be changed. And so we shouldn't be flippant in our coming to the church service to spend time with God's people. We shouldn't be flippant about it. It shouldn't be superficial. It shouldn't be trivial. But especially as we approach the communion table, oh my, we should understand the gravity of it. Oftentimes we don't even really consider our own hearts. Should I be participating in this? Do I have unconfessed sin in my life that warrants me refraining this time? And we need to value what Christ did for us. And so this memory, He says, do this in memory of me. We need to consider the sacredness of what our Savior did for us. It should be a transformational memory. It's an intentional, focused meditation upon Christ dying for me, living for me, all that He has done for me. It's having a mind fixed upon the Lord with a grateful heart. Lord, You are worthy to be praised. Look at what You did for me. I am unworthy. Lord, You are awesome. You are worthy of praise. Thank You for what You did for me. Oh, I'm so grateful. It should move us. It should transform us. And so we should see it reminds us of His great sacrifice. It should remind us of His great love. It should remind us of His forgiveness of our sin. It should remind us of His substitutionary work on our behalf. It was for me that He willingly chose to die. Our mind should be flooded with these transforming truths of what God did for us that day some 2,000 years ago. Oh, what a glorious day. What a sorrowful day that leads to great rejoicing. But we should not enter this time flippantly. The reminder of Christ's death should motivate us to worship Him. The reminder of Christ's death should motivate us to worship. Lord, You are worthy of praise. Wow, what a great God You are. We move forward as we continue to consider these two verses, 24 and 25. Let's consider the significance here. There's great significance regarding the Lord's Supper. Great significance. And we're not going to take a lot of time, but I encourage you to study deep into this. And it's just profound what we see here. The significance. Well, first, we see that there's great significance of the Lord's Supper as we consider the Passover celebration that this coincides with, that this actually is, and also from a personal standpoint. There's the Passover significance and there's our personal significance. Let's consider first the Passover significance. This meal was actually the Passover meal that Jesus was partaking in with His disciples. With Christ's words, He transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper. This is a transforming moment, moving away from what the Passover was all about as a looking back to dealing with what the Passover was all about, looking forward to the Messiah, that Christ would be the fulfillment of what the Passover looked forward to and what it pictured. The significance is phenomenal. The Passover reminded the Jew of God's great rescue. Remember back to Egypt? The 10 plagues, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. God had delivered them out of bondage to Egypt. Remember we talked about Egypt being a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world and sin. The Passover was a reminder of their physical deliverance. Their physical salvation from Egypt at this time of that final plague. That when I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over. The beauty of it, the death of the firstborn was that final plague. And Pharaoh was judged because he didn't apply the blood. What we see very simply, what it pictures for us is a phenomenal picture of the fact of God says, my wrath is coming upon my creation. And if you apply the blood of an unblemished lamb upon your door, the door of your life, if you will, my wrath will pass over you and you will not be consumed by my wrath. But if you do not, if you disregard following my instructions, if you disregard the blood of a lamb, of applying the blood of a lamb upon the door of your life, if you disregard that, you will be judged. You will endure my wrath. That's what took place back in Egypt, wasn't it? And so the Passover celebration, it reminds them of God's deliverance and ultimately being able to be fully delivered through the Red Sea. All of Egypt's army was destroyed. With Christ's words, he signifies the transformation of thought. This celebration is no longer to remind you of God delivering you out of bondage in Egypt, but now it will remind you of a greater spiritual significance, which is Christ's death. His death would provide salvation from spiritual bondage, not physical bondage, but spiritual bondage of sin. When the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, is applied to one's life. Isn't that pretty neat? The Passover celebration pictures for us what the Messiah would do. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ was the Passover Lamb crucified on the Passover. The significance is phenomenal. But how Christ transforms it from being the Passover looking back. Now we celebrate the Lord's table looking back to the cross, His death. And we celebrate His death. That seems kind of odd. Why would we celebrate death? Well, because it's the death of the Passover lamb. That no other lamb had to be sacrificed after Christ. Because He fulfilled the Passover. Beautiful, beautiful, phenomenal picture. The significance is amazing. Christ's death would provide eternal deliverance. See, the Passover lambs, plural, back in Egypt, it was a means by which the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, and it persuaded Pharaoh to say, okay, get out of here, right? And they were able to go, the Israelites were able to go with their firstborn, were they not? So that Passover celebration, it instituted, it brought on their deliverance from Egypt, which precipitated in them going through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army being destroyed, and there was no hope of going after the Israelites anymore and being in bondage. They were physically delivered through the Passover. But Christ, as the Passover lamb, He doesn't bring us physical... it's not a physical rescue, it's a spiritual, eternal rescue. That's the impact of the communion table. When we think about it, when we understand, it coincides with with the Passover celebration. What Jesus is the supper that he's dealing with is the last Seder dinner. A Seder dinner is the Passover dinner. Okay. Now consider the personal significance. What is the personal significance here for us? Our partaking in this bread and in the cup of communion shows the personal significance of Christ's sacrifice. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? When we participate in it, if you will, when we are consuming the elements, what we are saying, as per God's design, you may not have really understood what I'm saying in all this, but when you eat the bread and you drink the juice, what you are saying in that is, this is what Jesus did for me. Christ's sacrifice was for me. And I am taking, it's really accepting His sacrifice on my behalf. That's what it's all about. Do you realize that? When you participate in the communion table, when you participate in the elements, when you take those in, you are signifying the fact that you are in an agreement. Lord, you did this for me. You were my substitute. You sacrificed for me, for my sin. What an awesome picture that is, isn't it? And hear me on this. This is what we're saying. So for the unbeliever, this is not for you. Do we understand that? For the one who has never placed their faith alone in Christ for salvation, you cannot say this. And so you should not participate. But if you are a child of God, I want to encourage you, participate. And say this, if you will, in your mind, Lord, you are my substitute. Your sacrifice was for my sin. It's personal. It's about me. It's not what you've done for anybody else, but what, Lord, this is what you did this for me. Wow. You are great and greatly to be praised. Therefore, communion is a symbol of our salvation. Do you see that? Communion is a symbol of our salvation. It is a reconfirmation or a restatement of what you believe. It is vital that we regularly participate, that we partake in this celebration. Or consider the personal significance. Within the personal significance, let's look at the elements, the bread and the cup. Verse 24, we first see, as far as the personal significance, we see the crucifixion of the Lord's body. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now the fact that he is sitting there and he's saying, this is my body, it can't be physical, can it? Can it? If Jesus is saying, here is the bread, it is my body, I'm breaking it, and I'm giving it to you to consume it. He's still alive. Can it be his body? Can he be speaking from a... Can he be saying, this literally is my body that I'm giving to you? No, if he did that, he'd have to break off his arm and say, here, eat my arm. It's not that way, is it? It's a symbolic. He's saying, this bread pictures my body, which is broken for you. For you. Think about that. Think about those words. This sacrifice that I will be going through is for you. It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. It is for you. Think about it. Think about how awesome those two words are. This sacrifice is for you. Are there any greater words? When you think about it, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son, He sacrificed His Son for you. I mean, wow! He did this for me. That is love beyond compare. What an awesome God. So the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Jesus gave thanks. He thanks the Lord for what is about to happen. He thanks Him for, I'm sure there's much that was on His mind. As he passed the bread around to the disciples, each tore off a piece which symbolizes their own role in his death. Think about that. See, when we pass around the elements and you take a piece of the bread, You're signifying, you're saying, this sacrifice is for me because of me. Whoa, wait a second. It was my sin that was, because of my sin, it was needful that my Savior come and become my Savior, die in my place. For without my sin, He would have never had to leave heaven to come and die for me. So as I participate, as I take that bread, if you will, symbolically, I'm tearing it off and I'm consuming it. I'm saying personally, He died for me, because of my sin. That's a lot more serious, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Christ's body would be beaten. It would be scourged to the bone, mocked, and crowned with thorns. And Christ give thanks. He knew all of this. He trusted the Father even in His complete understanding of the work of the cross. He knew the shadow of the cross is looming heavy upon that evening. Is it not? And He has full understanding of all that He would endure on the cross. Yet He gives thanks for the bread. He is a symbol of it being broken. Wow. Consider the mind of our God. We have a great God who is worthy of great praise, is He not? That He would be willing to go through this. Does that not describe love? Again, how much does God love you? All eyes up here. How much does God love you? This much. As He died on the cross. In your place and in my place. That's how much He loves you. And yet He gives thanks. He gives thanks. You see the crucifixion of our Lord's body in verse 24. Consider the covenant of our Lord's body in verse 25. After the same manner, He also took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The New Testament in my blood. What on earth is He talking about? That word testament can also be translated covenant, the new covenant. Think of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. This is a covenant in which stipulates the terms for entering into a new relationship. Think about it. Think about that. This covenant that Jesus is talking about, it stipulates, it defines the terms in order to enter into a new kind of relationship. Is your mind working there? The New Testament in my blood. What's he talking about? Charles Ryrie, some of you have his study Bible. I would highly encourage that. I have one of his as well. He was a theologian of the past that really seemed to be just a tremendous man of God. He says these words. He says, "The word covenant meant an arrangement made by one party which the other party involved could accept or reject but could not alter." Okay, let's apply this from what he said there so far. You have a covenant. God is making a covenant. The party, us, on the other side, we can receive it or reject it, but we could not change it. Okay? So Christ dying on the cross, His blood being shed, is the process of ratifying this covenant that God is making with us. The Old Testament, he goes on to say, primarily records God's dealings with Israel on the basis of the covenant given through Moses at Mount Sinai. While the New Testament describes the new arrangement of God with men through Christ on the basis of the new covenant. The Old Covenant revealed the holiness of God in the righteous standards of the law. So as that's why it was commanded that they follow the law, because it showed God's holiness. It was a picture of God's holiness as they were obedient to the righteousness of the law. But he goes on to say, you have that old covenant reveals the holiness of God and the righteous standard of the law and the promise of the coming Redeemer. So it pictures God's holiness and our participation in the holiness of God as we're obedient to the law, but looking forward to the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. That was the Old Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant, shows the holiness of God in His righteous Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament then contains those writings which reveal the content of this new covenant, this New Testament. Do you see that? It's an amazing picture. Old Testament's all about looking forward. It pictures for us righteousness, God's righteousness in the law, but yet as our obedience to that, looking forward to the coming Messiah. But then we have the coming, the New Testament, the Messiah has come and has died. And now we can be righteous in Him as His blood, if you will, is applied to our lives. And so, if you will, a contract or other document, how do we sign them? You get out ink, right? Ink, fluid. Contracts or other documents are signed and ratified by a fluid. Once this document is signed, it goes into effect, right? Is that correct? That's how we operate today, isn't it? March, is that how we do things? Okay. When somebody sends you a policy of insurance or some legal papers or a bill of sale for a house, you take a pen and ink, and usually you go and find a notary of the public, such as March. That's why I pointed her out. The nature of it is, in front of the notary, in our society, we sign the dotted line, correct? By doing that, you ratify, you put into place, you put into practice that document. The promise to give you, if you will, they promise to give you a product, and you promise to give them some sort of payment or some other aspect. You're entering into a relationship, an agreement that defines the relationship. See how that's... Are you starting to see the spiritual significance here? The covenant is ratified by a fluid. Jesus takes the cup and He says, "This cup represents the New Testament or New Covenant in My blood." The Old Covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it was ratified by the repeated sacrifice of animals. Repeated. And it was ratified. It was you bringing an animal to the altar and you're sacrificing it and acknowledging, I'm participating in this covenant with God. Do you see that? Okay. Now, let's continue on. Jesus says, "This cup represents the New Testament or this new covenant in My blood." The old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. The new covenant is ratified by what? The blood, not an animal, but the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, the Son of God. In 1 Timothy, it talks about we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, the reality is that in order to have a proper mediator, the mediator that can draw two parties that are at odds with each other, a proper mediator has to have something that he shares with both parties he's seeking to reconcile. What does an animal have that he shares with God and man? He has an animal nature. He doesn't have a divine nature or a human nature. He cannot be a proper mediator. Right? The man, Christ Jesus, shares both a divine nature and a human nature. Therefore, He can be the mediator between God and man to reconcile us to God. God doesn't move because He has nothing to change. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Quite amazing picture, isn't it? So the Old Testament was ratified by the blood of animals. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the new stipulations for our agreements, the relationship with God, is based upon the being ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The contents of the cup symbolize the blood of Christ. As He passed the cup around to the disciples, they each drank, which symbolized their own part in the shedding of His blood. Again, the personal significance. As I partake in the bread, I'm showing my personal part in the process of Christ going to the cross for me, His body being broken for me. As I participate in the cup, I'm saying He did this for me. It was my sin that led Him to the cross. Obviously, in great love, He went to the cross. But it was because I needed a Savior that He willingly became that Savior for me. And so, it was our sin that put Him on that cross as He lovingly, willingly went. Our sin put Him there as well. It is an acceptance of His sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. Therefore, this communion is a symbol of our salvation again. I want to remind us of that. It is a reconfirmation or restatement of what you believe. It is vital that we regularly partake in the celebration. Do we understand this? There's so much here that it's talking about. I hope we're really starting to process this. I ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, would You help us understand this? Give us understanding. Teach us, Lord. So we not only see this the significance. We see the sacredness, we see a number of things, the symbolism, but now we see a statement. Verse 26, Jesus says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." That word show, it's to make a proclamation. Why does God command us to do this frequently? He says, "You are proclaiming My death. You are proclaiming salvation when you participate in this." Do you understand that? Young people, do you understand when you participate in the Lord's table, you are saying, "God, You are my Savior. You died for me." Do you understand that this is what it's all about? It's not some, I just get to participate. I get to eat some juice and some bread. Whoa, yay me. No, it's not that at all. It's not about that. It's about what my God did for me. It's a statement of my faith. We need to understand that. Parents, I want us to be very serious about this. Very serious about this. And I know it's a challenge when it comes to whether or not we let our children participate. We waited, and it wasn't until our children become baptized that we allowed them to participate in the communion table. And we did that with conviction. We felt that not until that time, we want them to be obedient to the baptism service. We want them to be serious and have a greater understanding. What does this represent? And you teach it, and you teach it, and you teach it, and you help them understand the seriousness of it, the gravity of it. So it's important that we understand this. So there's this great statement that is made when we participate. All right, let's look forward. Let's consider the irreverence. Consider the irreverence. We are cautioned, if you will, be warned. Verses 27, 30, 29 and 30. Paul cautions us, adhere to this warning. The caution against irreverence in verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or irreverently shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So the word unworthily carries the idea of irreverence. It is to participate in the Lord's table in a manner that is unsuitable for which this ordinance was purposed. It is a disgraceful behavior stemming from a sinful, rebellious heart that makes our worship unsuitable. It makes our worship irreverent. It is treating the Lord's table as common, as a common meal, as if it's just a snack. Oh, let us not do that. It is simply not properly preparing to partake the Lord's table. We are not to take the Lord's table lightly. It is a serious event. It's important to note that each of us are unworthy. Let me think about this. Each of us are unworthy to participate. All of us are unworthy. Are we not? Do we deserve this? No. It's our sin that took our Savior to this cross. We are undeserving. We are unworthy. So, we are unworthy of the mercy and kindness of the Lord. But, since we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, since if you are here and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your salvation, as your Savior, this doesn't apply yet. But the beauty of it is, God wants you to be one of His as well. He wants you to understand that you are unworthy, but you're unworthy of His grace and mercy. And it's because of His grace and mercy, as you receive that, as you take that in as your own, that Jesus was my substitute. He died in my place. I accept His forgiveness of my sin. I accept Him as my Savior. And when I do that, God welcomes us in. He says, participate, because this is applicable to you now. But the reality is, all of us are unworthy. We are unworthy of God's mercy and grace. But because we have received His sacrifice on our behalf, since we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to participate in this. Because Christ is worthy, as we approach in Christ, we share in His worthiness. Isn't that beautiful? In and of ourselves, I am unworthy to participate. But because I am in Christ, because I am robed in Christ's righteousness, now I share His worthiness. It doesn't make me worthy still. It makes Christ all worthy. He still is my substitute. And I get to because of what He did, not because of what I do. See how beautiful that is? And we need to have that kind of a mindset as we approach this. It is His worthiness, not ours. Paul warns us not to take advantage of this as some awesome privilege and disrespect it and just treat it flippantly or lightly. As if you were to go back in the beginning of the chapter, you would see how the Corinthian saints were treating it lightly. They were getting drunk at this service. It was a debauchery. And so we see that this caution in verse 27 is against irreverence. We see, secondly, let's consider this. They shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word guilty is a legal term carrying the idea of being guilty of a crime and subject to the punishment of that crime. If we are flippant, if we are treating the communion table as in an irreverent manner, ultimately we are mocking Christ on the cross. We are making the death of Christ a mockery. Do we understand that? If we are treating this as if it's just a snack, it's not a big deal. We are mocking Christ on the cross. How dare we do that? How dare we do that? What are the consequences of this irreverence? We see the caution against this irreverence. Verses 29 and 30. What are the consequences of this irreverence? Verse 29 says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning the Lord's body. To discern is to act with wisdom. Is to make a distinction properly. It's to judge the situation between right and wrong. If we're not judging the situation properly, we're not discerning the situation properly, we are going to be in judgment. All right? We're going to be guilty. He eateth and drinketh damnation. Damnation is a very harsh word. The idea here, the Greek word used here, really literally speaks more of chastisement. Not damnation of losing your salvation. That's not what it means at all. I don't want anybody to take on that mindset. If I go through this process flippantly, if I've ever done that once before, and now have I lost my salvation? No, it's not saying that in the slightest bit. But it's saying you will be chastened of God. Once you've been saved, you can never lose your salvation. We understand that from God's Word. But the reality is, he eateth and drinketh damnation or chastisement, judgment. The chastening hand of God. We see the gravity or seriousness of our actions. We see how important it is that we approach the table of the Lord, that we honor and respect it. It is most precious and deserves our utmost for God's highest. Paul then shares with us some of the penalties that were already happening, some of the ways that God was chastening the people in the church at Corinth. Verse 30, for this cause, for this reason, what does he say? For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. Many sleep. What Paul is saying, there's many of you that are spiritually weak. You're weak believers. Many are physically sick. What Paul is saying is that there are times in which we can be sick because of our sin. Sickness can be brought on because of our sin. Not every sickness is because of some, okay, I sin and therefore God's chastening me with sickness. That's not always the case. And I don't want us to go there. But there are specific times where God is chastening us and making us endure sickness because there's some rebellion in our lives that He's looking to get us help get us right. And he's saying some are weak among you, some are sick. And he goes as far as to say some have fallen asleep. But that's the way it speak about the believer dying. Some of you have endured, some of you, the people among you that have died, some of them have died prematurely because of their sin, because they refused to get it right. Severe consequences. So what does he go on to say? There needs to be an inspection. Number three, we are compelled. He's saying, be wise. Paul compels us, apply this kind of wisdom. Apply this wisdom. But let a man examine himself, verse 28 says. There's an invitation. I love this. There's this invitation. Let a man examine himself, prepare himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. See, this is beautiful. This is an amazing reality. Paul's just walking us through. He's talking about, telling us all about the institution, the Lord's table. He's talking about the seriousness of the significance of it. He's talking, telling us all about how amazing this process is. Then he shows us, he says, but don't be irreverent. Be careful, be warned. Don't be irreverent. But then he comes back and he says, he warns us of what not to do, but he says, I want you to come. He says, there's an invitation out here. This invitation is for you to not be irreverent, but come. Come and participate. Come and participate. But let a man examine himself. Let a man prepare himself. Let a man examine his own heart. Let a man go through this process so that he can participate. God wants us to be obedient to Him, doesn't He? Doesn't God want us to be obedient to Him? So He says, go through the necessary process. Be wise. Examine your heart. Get your sin right with God. And then come and participate. We have a great God. He tells us where sin is. He tells us how to get that sin right. And He tells us how to be obedient. Isn't that amazing? God never leaves us where He finds us. Think about that. We have an awesome God. And so what is this invitation? Come, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What's the preparation of our heart? Well, as we sung in hymn 353, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, would you show me where I'm wrong? Because I don't want to be wrong with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to commune with you, Lord. Would you show me where I'm out of line with you, where I have unconfessed sin, where I'm rebelling against you, because I don't want sin to interfere with me worshiping you. I want to be in right fellowship with you. And it's asking God to examine my life. He says there will be an inspection. Verse 31 and 32. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and that we should not be condemned with the world. See, there is an invitation. Examine your heart and then participate. But then he says, there's going to be an inspection. There's going to be an inspection. For the first word speaks of our self-examination. The second word speaks of the second word, judge, you have judge. For if we would judge, that speaks of self-examination. The second word in that verse 31, judged, is a different Greek word. It's being judged of God. Meaning, His chastening hand upon us. Because look what it says in verse 32. But when we are judged, it's the same word as the second word in verse 31. All right? He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened. That chastening describes the kind of judgment that takes place when we don't judge ourselves, when we don't examine ourselves. We will be chastened. So what do we see there? We will be inspected. Every single one of us here right now, please focus in. Eyes, all eyes up here. Please listen intently. Because we are about to actually observe the communion table. So everybody, focus. You will be inspected. You either go through the inspection process or God does it for you. You don't want God to do it for you. You want to, and as you go through the process, you are saying, God, inspect me. But you don't want to say, I'm good. So that God chastens you in His inspection of you. Do you understand how serious this is? You will be inspected. I will be inspected. I can either choose to take my heart before God and say, Lord, show me where I'm wrong because I don't want to be wrong with you. Show me my sin and I'll get it right. I'll bow my head and I confess my sin. And I know that when I confess my sin, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I will inspect my own life with your help. Because if I don't do that, God inspects our heart and chastens us because we are being irreverent. All of us here right now have no excuse whatsoever to go through this inspection process. None of us here can refuse the inspection process because either you do it or God does it. All of us are before God, eyes wide open, entering into the communion table. So we either take moments right now. If you're being convicted of sin, take it before God right now. Bow your head and close your eyes. Just take your heart before the Lord. Lord, you confess that as sin. Whatever God's convicting you of, take it before Him and get right with God. Do not participate in this. See, although God commands us, do this in remembrance of me. He says, do this, but not irreverently. He's saying, you need to be a child of God to participate in this, but you need to be a child of God who has been inspecting his own life, getting your sin right with God, so that you can not irreverently participate, but reverently participate. But if you can't get your sin right with God right now, he's saying, don't participate. Your worship, it's not worship of me if you are embracing sin in your life. If you're refusing to get your sin right, he's saying, your worship of me stinks. It's not worship, it's worship of self. It's irreverence. Don't do it. And you will be opening up the door to chastening, God's chastening hand upon you. And I'm not trying to scare us into the fact that maybe God's going to take you home early. I have no idea, and I'm not even going to go there. But could it be that many of us here are weak spiritually and spiritually sick? Because of our irreverence? Could it be? And I will tell you from where I stand, yes. Adamantly, yes. There are some in here, some of you, right now, are spiritually weak and spiritually sick because of your irreverence to God. Because you refuse to take your heart before the Lord and take it in for an inspection process. Your inspection is way out of due. And God's saying, I'm chastening you. Why? Not to destroy us. Please understand that. God doesn't chasten us to destroy us, does He? For those that God loves, He chastens. He seeks to draw us to Himself as He chastens us. That's the whole purpose. So let us understand what God is doing here. as we close this time of the message, let's take our hearts before God. Let's all bow our heads. Let's all take our hearts before God. Let's all go through the inspection process. We know the seriousness of it, don't we? Let's all bow our heads and humble ourselves before God and repent. Ask Him to show you any wicked way in your heart. Ask Him, Lord, show me. Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. See if there's any sin in my life. Show it to me. Then you pause and you listen. And let God lay on your heart an area of sin that you have yet to confess, that you're rebelling against God, or maybe you just didn't know about it. But take that before Him. Lord, forgive me for the pride, selfishness that sin manifests. Forgive me for robbing you of your glory. Forgive me for seeking to advance my kingdom and not your kingdom. Help me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Show me that wicked way. And as you take your heart before Him, and as you confess that sin before Him, know this, that if you confess your sin, our God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you rejoice. You sorrow over your sin, but you rejoice in His forgiveness. Oh God, help us this morning that we would truly take you seriously today. We have no excuse but to pour out our heart in repentance and sorrow over our sin. Lord, as we confess our sin, Lord, we can rejoice in your forgiveness, your promise of forgiveness. And may we rejoice in that and be renewed to worship you and serve you for all your glory. Help us, O God, this morning that we may honor you and reverence your holy name. For you, Lord, are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to gather and participate in this communion service. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to have a renewed mindset about the death of your Son. Help us, Lord, to have a renewed view as to who you are and how great you are, your great sacrifice on our behalf. Help us to have a renewed understanding of our sin and the ugliness of it. And Lord, may we be changed. May we be changed more into the image of your Son. Guide us now as we participate in your table. Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.